All right, so we're looking at Luke chapter 16, and we are in the last part of the chapter. So let's jump into this passage of Scripture. Before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer, as it is a very, very important passage in dealing with the eternal realm of the wicked and the saved. Father, we pray that as this passage is expounded this morning, that I would do justice to it through your grace and by your grace alone, that you would help me, Father, oh God, to explain it and to make sure that it is understood. And I pray, Lord, that you would just be working in your people. Father, maybe there is some that have presumed themselves to be saved just by a profession of faith, and perhaps, Lord, they might give some reconsideration to that, give some thought, some reflection. Others may be indifferent to the lost. We pray that you'd give them a burden to the for the lost as a result of this. Lord, that we might all increase in our burden for those that are heading for hell. And Lord, that you might just make us aware of the grace of God, that we've been rescued from such a place as this. And oh, Father, that we might just be revived and renewed, Lord. Please work in our souls, work in our hearts, humble us, and cause us to reflect on your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this particular subject, and again, I'm thankful that the Lord leads me to approach the Scriptures expositionally. That way, none of you can accuse me of choosing a topic to specifically deal with you. You can't do that. I'm not picking on anybody this morning, because this is where God would have me to be. But I don't ignore any of the passages either. So whatever the Lord puts in front of me, that's what I'm going to work on, and ask the Lord to work in your hearts as well as I ask him to work in my heart as I look at this particular passage of Scripture. But we're going to look at the unpleasant subject of heaven and hell, and the emphasis seems to be on the place of the wicked here, more so than the other, but both of them are considered. And we want to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus really spent a lot of time in his ministry warning and just exhorting and reminding the listener that he was wanting them to get the fact that there is a judgment. Jesus came into the world to proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation. And in so doing, you can't have good news unless you have bad news. Good news cannot be properly given unless you say, hey, look, this is what your condition is. And the Lord Jesus did that, didn't he? I mean, he was truthful with the people that he spoke with, and he didn't candy coat anything. He was very, very, very frank with the people in getting them to see their need to repent, getting them to see their need to be converted. And so my prayer is this, that you as God's people will be awakened from your complacency in the things of eternal nature, whether it be complacency with your own soul, whether it be complacency about the souls of others, maybe an apathy and indifference as to your Christian living. Maybe something that God says here through the Word might speak to your heart. I hope and pray it does. But we need to really recognize something, that hell is a real place. And it's a doctrine that is avoided in many churches. People don't want to preach on it because it is so discouraging. It is so graphic. It is so ugly. It is so horrific to think about an eternity of suffering in a place of flames and torment, in a place of where the worm dies not, where we are going to see the most incredible agony and not only that, but just the fact that it goes on and on and on and it never ends. And so that is something that we need to recognize here. But it's interesting here that the warnings that the Lord Jesus gives about heaven and hell, he's not out there in the streets warning the heathen and the heathen nations and the pagan peoples. He's warning the religious. That's kind of scary, right? He's warning people that are religious and who have a hold doctrinally on their purpose and the scriptures, and they have the Holy Scriptures. They have everything that they need, and so he is giving the warning to them. And so they were holding on to the requirements of the law, and they had a view of salvation that was based upon their work system, their status, their station, their ethnic purity, their culture, their traditions. And Jesus tells them that the things of this life and the comforts of this life, they are only temporal things. And things that are often considered the greatest things are considered the least things in the kingdom of God. And that the Christian life is not a life of carefree living, but the Christian life is one of suffering. The Christian life is one of difficulty, and we're going to see that here. The Pharisees wanted to make the most of this present life, and that having the best things was indicative that God had blessed them and shown favor upon them. They regarded the poor as despised and rejected by God, and that their poverty and their anguish was a result of their living, and it was a result of their inability to please God. That's important to keep in mind as to how Jesus is telling this particular parable. The poor were thus ridiculed and despised. And the only time that the Pharisees would help them was and to give them alms and to give them relief was when they could be seen in public for doing so, where they could get credit for it. So ingrained in the teaching and life of the Pharisees, and even in the disciples, it expressed a great deal of shock when Jesus told this parable. Jesus taught that it is easier for a rich man, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into heaven. That was shocking to them. Because in their mind, the more you had, the more God blessed. So he brings forth, with keeping those kind of things in mind, he brings forth this parable to them. And I believe it is a parable. Okay, some people have taught that this is a real life situation because in parables, Jesus didn't name names. Now, it's possible that it could be, but I'll share with you as we go along why I don't believe it is. I believe it is a parable. And he did come up with a name for Lazarus. He did give Lazarus a name, but I think there's a reason for that. So we'll hopefully get that in there as well. But it is a teaching that is going to be most helpful to us. And I think the main thing that we need to get is not whether it's a true story or whether it's a parable, but what is the Lord trying to get across? What is he teaching? And I think we'll hopefully see that as we move along here. So there are three players involved as we look here. The rich man, who is unnamed, Lazarus, and Abraham. And the three of them will be used by the Lord to communicate particular truths about eternal life that we need to remember in our own life. And the standout impression that comes to mind is that this rich man is surprised. He's surprised that he's woke up in this condition, that he's in this eternal condition. He's surprised about his destiny. And so I think we need to recognize that even in this country, in this culture, in this frame of reference in which you and I live, in this religious environment, I think there's going to be people that are surprised, going to be surprised at the judgment day. There's going to be people that are surprised that they are not in heaven. And then there's going to be people in heaven surprised at people that are there. Oh, you're here. I didn't know you'd be here. Maybe that could be. I don't know. But in one sense, we see that. So I want to then, first of all, look at some overview facts for our consideration, just quickly and briefly. First of all, we see these two individuals, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, number one, he was very rich. He was very rich. Jesus shows us that he fared sumptuously every day. He had the best of foods and the best of drink, the best of living conditions. Number two, he was religious. We can see that because he has a relationship with Abraham. He knows him. He calls him Father Abraham. And he is of a Jewish heritage because Abraham said they have Moses and the prophets. So, in other words, he was in that religious realm. Okay? Thirdly, he lived for the day. He lived for the day. He does not appear to have any concern for eternal life, only for the temporal life. He had no regard for his neighbor, Lazarus. Fourthly, he was brought into judgment. It is apparent that he gave no thought about the judgment until the last minute and was presumptuous that he would be saved. He believed that he would be a Christian or a believer. So there was no indication that he had feared God while he was in this life. Secondly, we have Lazarus, and I'll give more detail as we go through, but just like an overview here, we find that number one, Lazarus was very poor. He was very poor. So poor, in fact, that he lived on mere crumbs. He was unable to do anything toward God. He was unable to give anything to God. He was unable to change his status or his health conditions. Secondly, he was at the mercy of others. Being in this position forced him to rely upon other people to get help. He could not produce any help for himself. Thirdly, he lived a life of suffering. There was no visible temporal relief in sight for him, and day unto day he begged and sought help from others just to keep himself alive. And fourthly, most importantly, he was saved by grace. He was saved by grace. There was no indication that he did anything to make himself fit for heaven. He was just as unfit for heaven as the rich man. But God, in his marvelous grace, took pity upon him and brought his poor soul to glory. So let's look at these pre-existing conditions in a little bit more detail. First of all, the rich man. And we see in our text that there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And so we see here this purple and fine linen. We go, oh, well, man, I can get something purple whenever I want, you know. Purple is not hard to get. It's an easy. There's so many different colors. There's so many different clothing that we have access to today. But we see here the original bears out that he wore this habitually every day, dressed in purple and in fine linen. Now the linen was from Egypt, but no doubt a very, very costly, soft raiment that was worn underneath clothing. And it was very, very expensive also. But in those days, because there was not a lot of colors to choose from, purple, in fact, was made from the juice found in minute quantities of shellfish and literally hundreds and hundreds of species of shellfish were used to process just maybe a few square yards of linen. So purple cloth was very, very expensive in those days and not in abundance. So you had to pay a lot for it. You remember Lydia, in the Bible who was a seller of purple. She was a fairly well-to-do disciple whom Paul had led to the Lord. And we read about her in the book of Acts from the region Thyatira, which was known for its purple-dyed linens. So he really lived in luxury as far as what he wore. Secondly, he feasted on the best of foods. It says here that he feasted sumptuously every day. Every day. That is fresh fruits, the best of meats, expensive meats, the best of spices, the best of breads, the best of cheeses. He had everything he wanted, whenever he wanted, whatever he wanted, he had. Okay? He was not worried about his food. In fact, he probably ate too much, as we look at the text. He ate too much, much like many Americans do. I saw an article that 60% of all Americans are overweight. I saw that on the news. That's something that we see even in our country. But he had everything that he wanted, as far as clothing, as far as food. We also see that he was inconsiderate of others. Notice here, at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we can tell this because of Lazarus' condition, and Lazarus was at this gate, and all he could get from this rich man was maybe some crumbs. The man had everything he wanted, but Lazarus was at his mercy. The Bible does not condemn the rich man for being rich. Not at all. And we see many instances in the Bible where there were rich people in the Bible. But what we do see with this particular rich man is there was one major problem. He failed to love his neighbor as he loved himself. In other words, he was ignorant and neglectful of his neighbor, who was Lazarus. And that was one of the many problems of the religious people of Jesus' time, particularly the Pharisees. They looked at the poor as being offscouring of the earth. They only gave to the poor when others were watching, not because they really cared for the poor. And Judas illustrated that point, if you remember, when he was upset when the woman had broken the alabaster box and anointed Jesus with the costly perfume oil. He was upset because, and he said, why wasn't this given for the poor? And the Bible, the author of the Bible comments, not because he cared for the poor, but because he cared for what was in the bag. And that was the condition of many of the rich in those days. And so the main thing that we conclude from this is that we want to search our own souls. The rich man was thinking about the here and now. And as God's people, I believe in this country, we're pretty rich. We're pretty rich. If you think about it, you think about what you have a lot. Well, what are you doing with what God's given you? Well, we see the rich man, he was not thinking about his neighbor. He was thinking about himself. He had no concerns for his future. He was very secure. So he did not love his neighbor as himself. And then we see Lazarus. Lazarus, on the other hand, was quite the opposite. And it's interesting that he is named. We talked about that at the very beginning. Jesus had a name for him. And we often wonder why. Was it because it was a real story? No, I believe it was a parable. But Lazarus is a Greek translation from the word Eleazar, from the Hebrew Eleazar, which means whom God has helped, appropriately, providentially. it's an appropriate name because it symbolized the only way that he could come to heaven and to receive eternal life was if God helped him. To the rich man, he was nameless, insignificant, but Jesus gives him a name. The rich man didn't have a name. The rich man had no name, but Jesus gave this man a name, Lazarus, to describe ultimately what God did for him. He had nothing to show for himself. Lazarus had nothing to contribute in the world. He was despicable. He was deplorable. He was filled with disease. In fact, Luke says that the disease was so bad that his sores oozed and the pus came out with the blood and the dogs would come and lick the sores. That's a pretty gruesome scene if you think about it. Well, this sort of lines up something with what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, which I thought of when I was thinking about Lazarus. He said this, "For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world." Isn't that neat? "He chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Did he choose you? Did he choose you? Be thankful that he did. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" I think that's important. But then we see that the eternal conditions of both of these guys are disclosed to us. And Jesus quickly gives the outcome of these two men. First, then, we see that in verse 22, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's another reason why I think it's a parable, because no other place in Scripture do we see the angels coming and taking the souls of men to heaven. Now, that's kind of traditional, you know. That's something that we think, oh, well, the angels are coming for me or whatever. But we don't see that as a scriptural teaching necessarily. The Lord Jesus is using that because, again, it's adding a little bit of shock value here to the parable, because the Pharisees are going, "What? Angels are coming for this scum and taking him who is the offscouring, who is not worthy of heaven?" So this is a beautiful outcome for this man who had suffered so. And also, there's no other area in Scripture where we see that we're being placed in Abraham's bosom except for here. So this is a state that Jesus is portraying, again, to deliver some teaching to the Pharisees who errantly believed that a curse was on this man as a result of sin. Job's three friends insisted that his suffering was a result of sin. This was the thinking of even the disciples in those times, if you remember. The blind man that was healed. The disciples even said, "Lord, who did sin, this blind man or his parents?" Because they believed that any malady, any problem was a result of sin. So, this poor man, this Lazarus, death for Lazarus was a relief. It was a reward. It was a transition and a blessing rather than something to be dreaded and feared. Then we see the eternal condition of the rich man. Number one, we see that the rich man also died and was buried. He had a funeral. And funerals were reserved for the rich. And so he was honored by his friends, and there was a big to-do, lots of expense, But what about his body? What about his body? And you know, as they say, you can't take a U-Haul behind a hearse at a funeral. There's nothing that you come out of this world naked, you're going to die naked. You have nothing before God. And so we find something here: as he was buried, he had a funeral, but in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus aside. So he opens his eyes and he goes, "What? Are you kidding me? What am I doing here?" And he sees Abraham, he sees Lazarus. So we find this place called Hades. And it's interesting because we always think of eternal punishment. We think about hell. We think about the lake of fire and so forth. But Hades was a temporary place of suffering for the wicked. It's also defined in the Old Testament as Sheol, referring to the realm of the dead. In the New Testament, it refers to the abode for the damned prior to their judgment. It was where the souls of men would abide on a temporary basis while they await the resurrection of the body. And we know this because John tells us the ultimate end for the unbelievers will be hell. If you are outside of Christ today and do not know Christ, then hell awaits you. Hell awaits you. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, and we look at verse 11 and 15, we see that at the ultimate end, after the suffering in Hades, there's going to be a final judgment. And then John says in verse 11 of Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades, the temporary place of suffering, gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." That's hell. "This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." May I ask you this morning to search your hearts. Is your name written in the book of life? This was the place of outer darkness, the place of suffering, where these sinners would suffer for eternity. This is the eternal place where you will be if you have never repented of your sins. All who trust in their own works, all who trust in their own morality, all who trust in their own religion, their own traditions, they will perish in the flames of hell. I appreciated what Samuel had said about hell and what Jacob had said about hell. You see, somebody had warned them about it. And maybe there's somebody else here who needs that warning this morning also. And I don't like preaching on it. I don't like preaching on it because it is a very, very negative subject. But it is to be proclaimed because it is part of the gospel. It is a warning. God is just. He cannot accept people who have, he can't accept into heaven sin. And the only way our sin can be atoned for is if we put our trust in Christ alone and believe upon his Son and recognize that his Son took our punishment. And this rich man, he wanted to come in on his own works, on his own merit, on his own status, on his own race. No. And we see that he was in torment. And in Hades, he says, verse 23, "Being in torment, He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. We can see that it was hot. It was hot. I know people make fun of hell, you know, as far as being a devil standing there with a pitchfork amongst flames. But there are flames. It is hot. And Hades, apparently this place of judgment was near the lake of fire. And it's not clear how the soul can experience the heat of flames, but it does show that the rich man is now deeply aware of his fate, and he lifted up his eyes, being fully aware of his surroundings, and it's tormenting him. And he's in anguish, so there's no soul sleep. He did not go out of existence after he died, as some religions teach. He is in an eternal state, which is where you will be if you are persistent in ignoring the plan that God has given of salvation through his Son. If you're trusting in your own righteousness, then this horrible place awaits you today. And for the sake of the point of the story, he is allowed in his torment to see Abraham, and he obviously sees Lazarus. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus to quench his tongue with water. Now, in this next life, he is crying for mercy, which is indicative that he knows that he is deserving and he knows that he's guilty. The conditions for the rich man and Lazarus are now reversed. The poor beggar is now relieved of his long suffering and deprivation. He is now comforted at the side of the Father of faith, the Father of those who would believe. And it was the Lord Jesus who had told the Pharisees that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it by faith, and he was glad. And it was Lazarus who is looking forward to that day. That is the day of redemption, the day of Christ. And because of this, he was taken into the bosom of his father, Abraham. But it was this rich man, this religious man, a moralistic man, but an indifferent man who is now in torment. Can I just remind you? Hell is torment. Hell is no picnic. It's a place of misery and hopelessness. There's no relief in sight. It's a place of despair forever and ever and ever. Forever lonely, forever darkness, forever horror, forever rage, a place where guilt is never relieved. And it's hard for us to imagine such a place while we live on this nice planet. But in hell, there is no beauty. There is no pleasure such as what we experience here. There's none of that. And another thing, those in hell will always remember how they had spurned the grace of the gospel. How they had mocked it, how they had thought that they could have a part of Christianity, but that they could have the part of the world also. They will remember how they lived an external life, an outward life, yet ignored the voice of God speaking to their hearts. What a grim picture. It's a bad picture. It's a picture of suffering. And there are many who go to hell. Many who are on the broad road of destruction. Few that there be that find the narrow road. We see not only the suffering that it was hot, but we see that it was incurable. Father Abraham, he says, have mercy upon me. And while there is mercy for sinners here, can I just remind you, this is the only place where you'll find mercy. There's no mercy in hell. He says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." You see, Lazarus was seeking mercy all his days. Gave no mercy. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Because, you see, in hell, there is no recovery. There is no relief. No second chance. No acts of kindness there. All these things are in abundance now, but there won't be any of that there. God is giving mercy now. He's giving warnings now. He's giving warnings as you're looking at this passage of Scripture. Don't go to hell. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin. And God has provided something for you. The Lord Jesus Christ. And you know something? The Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross and he bore the wrath of God. Jesus saw the wrath of God. He saw the hell, the punishment. He endured it so that you wouldn't have to. What a glorious picture. Salvation has been provided for you. You don't have to go to hell. But some of you may. Because you may say, "That's okay. I'm going to make it. I'm going to make it. I can continue living the way I'm living. I'm going to make it." But Jesus says, "No, you need to repent because I paid that penalty on the cross." And we see that hell was so miserable that he cried out for Lazarus to come. I don't think he still gets the picture. Lazarus is not his servant anymore. "Send Lazarus." No, Lazarus isn't coming. Lazarus isn't coming. So I want to just focus a little bit on Abraham because he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Who was this Abraham? Well, Abraham is the most important figure in Israel's history. He is the progenitor of the race, and thus he is addressed as father. But he is particularly important because he shows that salvation comes purely by faith. Something this rich man was not getting. And that faith is closely connected with obedience. The works of Abraham demonstrate that the faith of Abraham resulted in the works of righteousness. And God was pleased with Abraham for one central reason. He believed God. He believed God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But Abraham believed God. And it's ultimately what God, our faith in Christ, if it's the same faith as Abraham, is what leads us to salvation. We are saved because we believe that God made the provision for our sins upon the work upon believing on Christ who made that work on the cross complete. God does not accept our own works. But we are required to repent of our sin and put our trust in him. So Abraham has been with God, in the presence of God. He is in paradise, awaiting the redemption of his body, just like Lazarus was going to be waiting for the redemption of his body, and all the faithful of Israel and all the souls that go to be with God now who die are waiting for the redemption of their body. But if you and I should die today, we would go in the presence of the Lord, paradise, while we await the redemption of our body. And we would be in a glorious place. But his answer to the rich man was this. He said, Abraham said, verse 25, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." In other words, Abraham answers the rich man by saying, addressing him, he calls him child, giving assent to his Jewish heritage. But the rich man's heritage was not enough to get him into heaven, you see. So your salvation is not dependent on you being a church member. Your salvation is not dependent on you being baptized. Your salvation is not dependent upon your works. Your salvation rests in Christ alone. And he told him essentially that he had already received his good things. And this is an answer that is intended to warn that those people who think that as long as we have our good things now, we will have our good things later. That's the prosperity gospel that we're hearing so much about. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do they bear afflictions? Read Psalm 73. It'll tell you. We don't have time to look at that, but Psalm 73 is very important. A particular false prophet that you all see his books in the bookstore, Joel Osteen, he wrote a book saying, your best life now. That's the central theme of the prosperity gospel preachers. If you're not living a prosperous, pain-free life, then something is wrong. And they lift the verses out of context in the Bible and say that if you apply biblical principles, you'll be rich and prosperous. But the Christian life is most often seen in its suffering. Even those who have been graciously given wealth by God are aware of this. So Abraham tells them, and Abraham was rich, so he knew. But he tells him, you have already had your heaven. You have already had your heaven. But Lazarus had only hell on earth. Lazarus will now have reward and grace for eternity, but you, rich man, will have nothing but suffering for eternity. And that is what it is for those of the world. They live for today, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's their thinking. So this is typically the case, what we see in the world today. But there is a judgment to come, and we have to be faithful to remember and remind. We see also, too, in this teaching, that there is no physical way that you can change your situation. Besides this, verse 26, he says, all this between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. In other words, it's descriptive of the permanence of Hades, the permanence of hell. There is no escape from it. There is no transitional time. Don't ever let anybody tell you that there is a purgatory. There is no purgatory. Nobody's going to pray you out of it. That's a lie from the Roman Catholic Church. A lie. Not true. You cannot find purgatory in the Bible. Well, finally, then, we see this rich man's request. He realizes the inevitable. I'm done. I'm sunk. And he starts thinking about his relatives, his family. And he makes a request. After he realizes his plight, he said, please send Lazarus to go back and warn my five brothers. I beg you, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So he was very now aware of the reality, aware of the fact that nothing's going to change, aware of the fact that he's going to suffer forever. He says, please warn them. But what was Abraham's response? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Abraham was telling him that the answer for salvation is in the law and the prophets. And this shows us that the answer has always been the same. The just shall live by faith. And since unbelief is at its heart a moral, not an intellectual issue, no amount of evidence can turn unbelief to faith. The word of God alone has the power to do that. And since the law cannot be kept, the only answer for the sinner was to repent and to fall at the throne of grace for mercy. And this is what the prophets were saying. Israel had repeatedly shunned the law of God, especially the intent of the law, and made their own law. And the prophets were calling Israel to repent, to confess their sins, but they did not. The rich man was no different with his brothers. They had up till now not heeded the prophets. So it is certain that they would not heed the prophets, even if someone came back from the dead. And that was very evident because after Jesus raised another Lazarus, what did they do? They said, we got to kill him. Others going to believe on him if we don't. So even though one rose from the dead, they did not believe. Even though Jesus had done all these miracles up to now, no one would believe. His sinless life was inexplicable. His miracles that he did in acts of nature were inexplicable. The raising of the sick and the raising of the dead. So neither would they believe if Lazarus came back from the dead. Jesus knew what was the heart of man. He said, no, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So where's the answer? The answer is that Jesus died on the cross, suffered a shameful death, was murdered brutally as an innocent, sinless Son of God to pay for the penalty of your sin. That's what we have to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the message. It's by faith. It's not by miracles. It's not by any other way. So that's how we can make some application there. How else? The moralistic, self-righteous man here was totally surprised where he ended up. Why is that? Because he was resting in things that were shaky. He rested his religious belief on a system. His faith was limited to his status, to his heritage. He was thinking in terms of his outward performance and what looked good. That's not good. Don't look at your outward life. Look at the heart. And this was a warning from Jesus, not only to him, but to thousands like him. It's a warning. And then also, we should take the time, if we're going to apply this, that we are not simply moralistic religious souls who are merely following a system, an outward system of faith that is external or shallow. It's not a surface religion. It's not something that you attach to your life. Christ should be your life. God needs to be in all our thoughts and prayers. As Paul exhorted the Corinthians, examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith. Are you trusting in his righteousness alone to save you? But we can also apply this another way. This morning, as you've heard this message, it should cause you to worship and praise the Lord. You should say, Lord, you saved me by your grace. You saved me by your mercy. You saved me when I was undeserving. You saved me when I wasn't able to save myself, like Lazarus. I wasn't able to save myself. And I'm so thankful for the salvation that you've given me in Christ, because you opened my eyes so that I could believe. But we can also apply this to motivate us to defend the clear teachings of Scripture that hell does exist. And it's going to be the end of all those who reject him. So the main thing that you and I should get from this is we need to warn others. One of the applications we can take from this is we need to be evangelistic. We shouldn't be apathetic or indifferent, because all those around us are also heading for this place. We should give them the scripture and warn them. And then finally, while we experience much tribulation and pain in this life, you know what? It's to help us to wean us towards the next life, where we will be set free from these bodies of affliction, these bodies of sin, these bodies of heartache. The Christian life is a life of paddling upstream. There are many struggles for us as believers. There's strife, there's struggles, there's sadness, but there is an end. There is an end. We'll be carried up into heaven. God will take us up to heaven, and we get to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible teaches. Won't that be great? Those of you that are trusting in the Lord, you have something to look forward to. So the question then is, are you prepared to meet God? Will you be surprised? Or are you in expectancy of being in the presence of the Lord? And be of good cheer, the Bible says, because his return draws nigh. The Lord is coming back. He's coming soon. I hope you're ready. And I hope that when you read a passage like this, you believe it. And if you believe it, it's going to prompt you to some action. You have loved ones, you have neighbors, you have friends, and I got a lot of tracks back there. Give out the gospel. Share with those that are lost. If you really believe it to be true, warn others of this. The rich man said, "Send Lazarus that he may warn my brothers." Well, you have some information that you can warn your family and your friends and your loved ones and your co-workers with. And there is a real hell, and we need to be aware of it. But let's worship him, praise him, and thank him for what he's saved us from. Father, you have saved us from the wrath of God. What a glorious salvation when we think about the fact that you died in our place. You paid that penalty through the blood of your Son. We are so thankful as God's people that we could be delivered from this. But Lord, help us to be sobered as to the reality of that judgment, the reality of the eternal punishment that awaits those who don't believe. And some of those are our loved ones. Lord, help us to pray for them and to give them the truth of the word. May they turn from their sin. May this be a reviving message for us as believers. And may this be a resurrecting message for those that are dead in sin. And Lord, may you be glorified by the results. In Jesus' name, amen.